Thanks, Elizabeth. Good morning, church family. Please keep your Bible open to Psalm 25, 27. 25 is a good one, too. Well, now that we've reached the point in the year where it is appropriate to listen to Christmas music, I'll just leave it at that for the sake of Christian unity. We're going to spend the next few weeks not only singing some Christmassy songs together, but asking some deep questions that are raised by some of the Christmassy songs that we sing together. Felt like we were being led by a 40-year-old man this morning, if you ask me. Happy birthday, Matt. If there's anything worse than prematurely singing Christmas carols, it's got to be hypocritically singing Christmas carols. In other words, singing words at Christmas time that we don't believe are true the rest of the year. So for the sake of integrity, yours and mine, we're going to ask some deep questions of some of our beloved Christmas carols. And we're going to let the Bible's songbook, the Psalms, speak to those questions. Today's sermon is called this, Light and Life. Light and Life. We just finished singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and in that song we sang the words, Light and Life to all he brings. Referring, of course, to baby Jesus. It's a beautiful line, any day of the year. But what do we do when the songs we sing at Christmas time don't seem to track with our actual day-to-day lives? What if darkness and death seem more obvious to us this year than light and life? What if this past year has felt like a distinct absence of light and life for you? Can you still sing with the angels? Well, Psalm 27 helps us think clearly so we can sing with integrity this Christmas. David sang about light and life as well, as you see in verse 1. And then he goes on to talk about evildoers and adversaries and foes assailing him to eat up his flesh. An army encamping against him, war rising against him, enemies all around him, father and mother forsaking him, false witnesses rising up and breathing out violence. I don't usually recommend comparing our trials with one another. That's not productive, but we can at least say that David knew something about opposition. And yet he sings. The Psalms are given to us, at least in part, to direct our own spiritual journey, to shape, to participate in the formation of our hearts before God. In other words, God expects that our experiences of life will at certain points be able to relate to David's experiences of life. Psalm 27 is then like a God-given roadmap that God knows we're going to need on our own journey of discipleship. It's given to us as a gift. So I don't know what your in-your-face opposition is right now. I don't know how high the dial feels like it's turned this Christmas, but I do know that all of us who follow Jesus are going to need Psalm 27 along the way. Because even if it's true that light and life showed up with baby Jesus 2,000 years ago, you and I still need to know how to press onward when we feel afraid. When fear-worthy circumstances arise, when, not if, Psalm 27 gives us a three-step roadmap for pressing onward and not getting buried in our fears. Before we look at those three steps, would you just pray with me for a second? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use Psalm 27 to instruct our hearts today. We are vulnerable to fears and dangers. And I pray that you would teach us how you intend for us to persevere in a land still marked by darkness and death. Speak to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three-step roadmap for pressing onward in the face of fear-worthy circumstances. Step number one, preach to yourself. We see this in verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1 with me again. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now pay attention to this. Before David looks at his problems, what does David do? He looks at his God. Before he becomes fixated on how intimidating his enemies are, he fixes his gaze on how superior his God is. I'm not sure that's our default. Our problems usually get the first and the most of our attention. We fixate on our problems, we let them drag us around, beat us up, and leave us scared, and then maybe we turn to God. If our problems succeed in captivating the first and most of our attention, fear will overwhelm us. But David has learned a better way. David starts with God. David starts with God. Somewhere in the pastures, taking care of his dad's sheep as a young man, David has learned that he can trust God in the face of fear-worthy circumstances. So much so that as a young man, when David stepped out in front of the giant Philistine that everyone else was afraid of, little shepherd boy David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He had learned that no matter how big his problems could ever be, his God would always be bigger. We need to learn this too. Do you look at God more first and more often than you look at your problems? Your problems won't look as big when they're sharing the stage with God. It would be easy, of course, to write ourselves off by saying, "Well, I haven't fought lions. I haven't fought bears. I haven't fought Goliath. I'm not the kind of person that can be fearless like David." But that would be a misunderstanding of the psalm. And that would be a misunderstanding of David. David isn't immune to fear, as we'll see in a few minutes. He's not immune to fear, he's resisting it. He's not showing off his fearlessness, he's showing us how to fight our own fears. And it starts with looking at the Lord God Almighty. Notice how David does theology. He's not just asking who is God and leaving it at that. He's asking, who is God and what does that mean for me, his child? That's good theologizing. Don't let your theology stay cold and distant and abstract. Theology is meant to reshape how you understand your life, how you live your life. Notice how personal David's theology gets. In the face of darkness and opposition, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In the face of death and violence, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. What reason do I have to be afraid? Notice how David's understanding of light and life doesn't require an absence of darkness and death. It's simply requires the presence of the Lord God Almighty in the midst of the darkness and death. That's really good. David already knew what the Apostle John would write many years later, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. And if that light is your Lord, you're going to be okay like David is. Do you personalize your theology like David did? Not just who is God, but who is God and what does that mean for me here, now, in this circumstance? For David, it meant this. Look at verse 2. It meant, because this is true of God, this is what's true of me. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who will stumble and fall. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet even in this I will be confident. Skip ahead to verse 5. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Do you hear David's confidence growing as he meditates on the size and strength of his God? He can foresee himself raising shouts of joy and singing melodiously to the Lord. David's confidence can be your confidence if David's God is your God. Because he's bigger than whatever it is you're facing. Because he is light that the darkness can't overcome. Because he's stronger than your strongest enemy, and he's invited you to hide in him. To be your stronghold in the face of danger, your refuge, your safety, your peace and protection in the face of whatever it is that's swirling around you. Your enemies won't get the best of you. God will get the best of your enemies. Whatever your enemy means for evil, God will work for good. God manhandles our trials to work good for us. Do you know that? However fierce and unyielding are your circumstances, your God is more fierce and more unyielding, more committed to your good and your salvation. He will not allow your circumstances to harm you, but he will ensure that your circumstances do produce exactly what he intends in you. This is our God. That's what it means to be a child of God. If the God who raised Jesus from the dead has said all these things, is there any chance it's not going to be true? But notice as David preaches this confidence to his own soul, right there in the middle of it, verse 4, we find the grounds for his confidence. Look at it with me. Verse 4, he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the key to David's confidence, verse 4. This is why he can be assured of everything he's just said, confident in his personalized theology that the Lord is his light and his salvation, and it's not just wishful thinking. Because David has built his life on one thing. David has exactly one hope. He's not merely turned his heart toward God in a particularly dangerous moment. David's heart belongs to God. One thing, he says. One thing he's asked, one thing he's seeking, to live in the presence of the Lord, gazing upon his beauty, communing with him in his temple. There's a right and necessary prioritization of life in the kingdom of God. Do you know that? There are matters of first importance in the Christian life. The Bible talks about it in a variety of ways. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Jesus taught people how to order the cares of their everyday lives, he said, seek first the kingdom of God. When Jesus instructed anxious Martha about her own priorities, he told her one thing is necessary. Sitting at the feet of Jesus comes before serving Jesus. Positioning your heart before God is the great work of your life. Dwelling in the house of the Lord, as David says, or as Jesus would say, abiding in him like a vine, like a branch in a vine. Living your life in ever-increasing nearness to God is your highest good. Do you know this? It's what David asks for, and it's what David seeks after. Remember, he's giving us a roadmap here. If you read these words of David and you're discouraged by your divided heart and you can't say with integrity, one thing I ask, one thing I seek, that doesn't mean you're a failure and it's time to give up. It means you're a failure and Jesus died for failures. It's time to bring him more of your heart. Psalm 27 isn't giving you a requirement of perfect maturity that you should have already achieved. It's giving you a picture of perfect maturity that you're invited to grow into. So, will you make a renewed commitment to grow into this picture of maturity, of undivided heart? Will you ask for it? Will you seek for it? To abide in Jesus day by day, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus, gazing upon his beauty, beholding his glory, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, growth by degrees. Will you bring him more of your heart today? Will you let this picture give you a vision of where you're headed? One thing. I build my life on one thing. I'm seeking one thing. The only way to grow in sharing David's confidence is to grow in sharing David's one thing. Step one, preach to yourself. Look at God before and more often than you look at your problems. Personalize your theology. Ask for and seek after one thing. Let's look at step two. And I'll be honest, most of us are better at step two than step one, so we might not need quite as much time. Step two is pray to the Lord. We see this in verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. So David makes a turn in verse 7, right? He goes from preaching to himself in 1 through 6 to praying directly to the Lord in 7 through 12. Clearly, as I said, this is not a man who has arrived at some ultra-spiritual realm where he's beyond the reach of danger and fear. He knows he's in danger, and he knows where to turn for help. Now that he has right-sized his problems by setting them next to God, David turns to God and asks for the help he knows he still needs. It's a very human book, the Bible, isn't it? The one who wrote this understands us. He remembers that we're dust and he meets us in our dustiness. The first thing David does in this prayer is he asks the Lord to show up, and then he reminds the Lord that this was his idea in the first place. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, I'm trying. Your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. That's real prayer right there. I told you, David's not trying to impress anyone with his super spirituality. He knows his weakness. He knows the dam of his confidence could break at any moment and fears could come rushing in. And he says, here I am, Lord, seeking your face like you told me to. Don't hide now. It always amazes me that the Bible includes things like this. That God would give us words like this. Psalm 10:1 says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13:1 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Here in Psalm 27, David says, Lord, you said, seek my face. Why does it feel like you're hiding your face from me? Doesn't God know that's not a good look in front of weak and frightened people? But I think we can actually draw great encouragement from words like those. God's not warning us that he's going to forget about us once in a while. He's not telling us we better be ready to go it on our own from time to time. He gives us words like these to prepare us for times in our lives when it feels like he's not with us. Times when it feels like he's hidden his face from us. This apparently should be an expected part of our discipleship journey. There will be stretches of the road when we feel like God is far away. When we are more aware of darkness and death than light and life. Even David knew rattling seasons like that. Which is exactly why he needed to start Psalm 27 the way he did. Remind yourself of what is real before you dwell on how you feel. God wants us to know that sometimes it might feel like he's hiding his face from us, but we need not be afraid. He's promised us elsewhere that he will never leave us or forsake us. And yet it's very appropriate for us to pray like David, to remind God of who he is, who he's been, what he's said to us, and then to plead with him to be all of that for you right here, right now in this situation. Turn not your servant away in anger, he says in verse 9, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. But then David returns to his confidence in verse 10. He says, lest I actually think that the Lord will leave me or forsake me, even if my father and mother have left me, have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. Brothers and sisters, we are more likely to be abandoned, forgotten, and let down by those who love us most on earth than by the Lord. Whether that's your parents, your grandparents, your spouse, your best friend, your sibling, your dog, no one loves you better than the Lord Almighty. No one. No one ever has, no one ever will. Everyone else will let you down. He won't. No one is more committed to your good than your God. So when you pray to the Lord, remind him who he is and what he has said, and pray like your life depends on it, because it does. Teach me your way, O Lord, verse 11. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I want to invite you for just a minute to be honest about the opposition that you're currently facing. Even to begin the process of gathering truths that you can preach to yourself. Prayers you can pray to the Lord in the face of whatever fear-worthy circumstances are swirling around you right now. Whether you have actual evildoers who want to eat up your flesh, or maybe simply a legitimate sickness that feels like it's doing just that. Whether you have human adversaries who are out to get you, or simply our spiritual adversary, who Peter says prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's doubtful you have an actual army encamping against you, but you may very well feel trapped or overwhelmed by certain circumstances or relationships. You may not be in an actual war, but all of us are engaged in a spiritual one, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Not only that, but as we get older, I'd imagine some here starts to feel like there's dead bodies piling up all around you, family and friends. Some of you have actually been forsaken by your father and mother, whether relationally or emotionally. Many of us know the pain of being let down by those who are supposed to love us best. I know some of you have experienced false witnesses rising up against you, lying to you, lying about you. Sometimes false witnesses rise up from within, or they whisper in your ear, that unseen accuser of our souls tells us that we have no hope, that you're a failure as a parent, that you're a hopeless sinner, that you're a hopeless addict, that you're beyond the reach of grace, but you're unlovable, no one wants you, no one cares. It'd be better if you weren't here. Some of you have been victims of actual violence, physical abuse. Some of you have been victims of breathed out threats of violence, verbal abuse. Whatever your particular opposition is right now, whatever your fear-worthy circumstances, let me encourage you to follow the roadmap of Psalm 27. Look at God. Remind yourself of who He is and what that means for you in the face of this circumstance. Preach to yourself. Pray to the Lord. And then finally, third step, press onward with hope. Last two verses. See, there's a thread that runs through this psalm that confirms what we already said about David's one thing. David, it would seem, is convinced that the very pinnacle of his existence, the fullest joy imaginable, the highest good available, the deepest satisfaction possible is living in the presence of God and seeing Him for who He is. David is obsessed with seeing God, gazing upon His beauty, verse 4, seeking His face, verse 8, and then when he gets to the end in verse 13, he assures himself that that which he has spent his entire life seeking, he will one day truly find. Here's the goal that keeps David pressing onward because he knows he's going to get there. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David understands that he's on a journey from faith to sight. And on that journey, sometimes he won't be able to see God at all. He'll have to preach to himself in defiant faith. The Lord is my light and salvation, the stronghold of my life. I don't need to be afraid. And along the way, his eyes will behold plenty of darkness and death as he passes through the land of the dying. But David knows that at the end of his journey, his eyes will behold beauty and goodness forever. Verse 13 isn't David trusting in the power of positive thinking. That doesn't save anybody. Verse 13 is David trusting in the power of the Lord of light and life. He is our salvation. And we know more than David knew, don't we? We know his name. And we've seen more than David saw, haven't we? We've seen Jesus take on flesh and dwell among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've heard Jesus say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We've seen evildoers assail him, seeking to eat up his flesh. An army of adversaries and foes encamping against him. We've seen his head lifted up above his enemies, but not on a rock of safety, on a cross of death. Not offering sacrifices with shouts of joy and melodic song, but offering himself as a sacrifice with shouts of agony and forgiveness. We've seen his Father forsake him, hiding his face from the sin he had become. We've seen him given up to the will of his adversaries, to false witnesses who breathed out violence against him and put him to death. But we've also seen Jesus raised up, haven't we? Risen with healing in his wings, as it were. Amen. We've seen him raised by the power of an indestructible life to the land of the living, the first fruits of all who fall asleep. We've seen him raised to the highest place, given the name that is above every name, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will reign until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. We've seen him disarm our enemies, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. He's put shouts of joy in our mouths, melodic songs in our hearts. And because of this Jesus, you and I can confidently say with David, we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That day is coming. That is the day that allows David to press on with hope. But even as we know more today than David knew then, we still live in verse 14, don't we? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Advent is a season of waiting. As Christians, we mark the days and weeks of Advent not to remind us to go shopping, but to remind us that we're still in the business of waiting. We come from a long line of waiters. God promised David a son who would reign forever, and it was 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And then, of course, Jesus was born as a baby. So after all the harking and herald angels singing, it'd be 30 years before he would reveal his kingdom through words and deeds. And even then, it was only the beginning. And he returned to the Father, saying he would come back and finish what he started. And 2,000 years later, here we are, waiting. God has built waiting into the plan, it would seem. For us, waiting is the hardest part. For God, waiting is the good part. It's in the waiting that he gets his best stuff done. You and I wish that God would make a quick end to all of our problems, don't we? Yes. We long to see darkness and death swallowed up forever, and he's promised us that one day they will be. But today is another day of waiting. Psalm 27 is teaching us how to wait. At least for now, waiting is still the plan, and so Psalm 27 is still the roadmap. This is how we wait, and this is how we press on with hope. This is how we don't let fears bury us when our circumstances are brutal. This is how we don't let fear bury us and paralyze us when we've got enemies all around us. We've been given Psalm 27 like a gift. Receive it. Take it with you. Make it yours. Map your life onto it. Learn to wait like David waited. Let's take up David's words and encourage one another for as long as we have left to wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, brothers and sisters. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Not because you're strong, but because He is. Not because you're brave, but because the Lord is your light and your salvation, and you're going to be okay. Wait for the Lord. You can trust Him with the rest of your story. He's told us where this is going. Wait for the Lord. Wait with hope. Jesus encountered darkness, but He didn't stay dead. You can trust Him that one day, together, this is an exciting thought, together, we will look upon the goodness of the Lord. We will know for certain what David wrote a few psalms earlier, that surely goodness and mercy followed us all the days of our lives. We know it by faith right now. We're going to know it by sight soon. Wait for the Lord. Part of the way that we press forward in hope, brothers and sisters, is by what we do here every week. We gather and we sing. We sit and we receive from the Lord, and then we come to the Lord's table at the end. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, would you make your way up? We're going to finish that way today. Part of the way we press on with hope is by reminding ourselves and reminding each other week after week that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us, that Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation for us. Like Elise read to us earlier, Jesus stood up one day and said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." He said, "If you want life, eat my flesh and drink my blood." So week after week, we come and we take bread and we take a cup and we say, "I believe you, Jesus. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm following you, Jesus, and I'm waiting for you, Jesus." I love thinking about the Lord's Supper as like the appetizer to the big meal He's promised us is coming in the land of the living. So let's have appetizers again today, brothers and sisters. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, ask that you would just stay in your seat when everyone else gets up. It's not so that we can judge you or make you feel uncomfortable, but the Lord's Supper is something that we're called to as those who are walking in faith day by day with Jesus. If that's not you, you don't need to pretend you are. We're not better than you. We just have come to the conclusion that Jesus is our only hope. We invite you to do the same. There's going to be people at the back who would love to pray with you. There's people around you who would love to pray with you. But let's just consider today as we come, and maybe even as you wait in your seat for your aisle to be dismissed, for your row to be dismissed. Let's just consider this a moment of waiting. Capture this moment of waiting in your heart and remind yourself, I'm still waiting. And I can, whatever's going on, I can persevere. I can press on with hope because Jesus will come again. The one who came once is the one who's coming again, and we can trust Him. Brothers and sisters, come when you're ready.